Want a title for our message this morning? It's Living as God's People in a Hostile World. Living as God's People in a Hostile World. And let's read from verse 11 of chapter 2 to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which I use almost constantly now in life. It may be a little bit different from your text, but I'm sure it will be similar. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as the supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a greatest thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow for suffering unjustly. For what credit is this when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a greater sin in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying, white sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. God will bless his holy and precious word to us as we have read it. Person might ask the question this morning, has it ever been easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ? There may be times when it has been easier, I suppose during times of great revival, when many were pressing into the kingdom of God, and the church was growing rapidly. I've read histories of the great awakenings we've had here in the United States, and particularly of the awakening of which Jonathan Edwards was involved, and thought it must have been wonderful to have been there in Northampton at that time when Edwards was preaching with such great power and people were spoken to by the Holy Spirit. But generally and frequently, indeed, the course of Christian history has been that it is hard to follow Jesus Christ faithfully. And there is no difference today, and in fact becoming increasingly so, in Western context, in the world in which we live today. Of course, we know that in some parts of the world it's very hard. Just imagine today how Christians in Afghanistan feel. Afghan first-generation Christians, there are probably now several hundred of them. Or underground Christians in North Korea, under that horrendous regime, or in Saudi Arabia, where there are believers as well. And now we find, certainly in the UK, that the atmosphere is changing. We, of course, in Britain have had an established church, something that your founding fathers wisely avoided by separating church and state. But for centuries in Britain, in the era of Christendom, the Christian domain, the church was in a privileged position and Christianity was given a privileged status. And now that the church and Christianity has been increasingly marginalized, and particularly evangelical Christianity is being attacked. Many Christians are confused and don't know how to react in this situation as we get pushed further and further to the outside. And I am convinced that as our culture decays, and it's decaying very rapidly now, this will only increase. So really, we're now coming to resemble the situation of first century Christians, aren't we? Because they were a church with no voice, with no power, with no privilege, but yet in their contacts and in their communities, they stood and they lived for Christ. They not only proclaimed the gospel, but they lived as Christian communities and Christian people in that hostile culture. And so this is the situation to which Peter writes. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, didn't he warn us that as his people living in this world, in the world, he says, you will have tribulation. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And Paul, towards the end of his life, he writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering. And then he goes on to say, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, maybe you are not being physically persecuted by your faith in Christ. Maybe it's more psychological than anything else. But yet, if we do live as God's people in a decaying culture, then we will know opposition. And so Peter, you see, is writing to Christians who are on the outside. They're facing opposition. They're undergoing, are about to undergo suffering. And he writes to show them how they should respond Christianly to the persecutors, and live in a way that's worthy of Jesus, their Lord. Their Christian lifestyle and example would be the strongest witness to the watching world. And how often is it that our proclamation of Christ is destroyed by the fact that we do not back it up by the evidence of transformed lives and transformed communities? Someone has said that as a church we have put on attractional events over the years, haven't we? We want to attract people to events so that they can come under the sound of the gospel. In the culture we are now, certainly in the UK, we must be attractional communities. Groups of people that demonstrate the body life of the family of God so that when people come amongst us, we see the transformation that the gospel has made, and therefore they will be much more likely to be touched by the message they hear because of the evidence they see in the lives of Christian people. And this letter was written from Rome, for which the code word Babylon is used, probably around AD 64 to 65, so about 35 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 5 years after the end of the story of Acts. Persecution had begun, it was about to grow, be a feature of life in the years ahead. So Peter wants to prepare them how to face this. In AD 64, of course, the great fire took place in Rome. And according to Tacitus, the Roman historian, the population searched for a scapegoat because rumors held that Nero Caesar was responsible. So they turned on the Christians and they targeted them and scapegoated them. And the emperor ordered Christians to be thrown to dogs while others were crucified and burned. And Tacitus says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination, called Christians by the populace. So that is something of the background of the people that are receiving this letter today. What we believe, although Scripture was written to a specific context, it is divinely inspired, and it also speaks to us today. We have to, first of all, understand the meaning of the text, what it says in its context, and then we begin to apply that to ourselves here and now. So let's just work through this passage that we've read together and see what Peter says to them and what God says to us today through his word. Beloved, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, first of all, remember that we are resident aliens. That's the word that writer Todd Letty, New Biggin used many years ago, Christian people are resident aliens. That although we live specifically in a country at a particular time, and you are American citizens and you are loyal to your nation, as I am a British citizen, yet this is not our final home or destination. We are aliens. We are heavenly citizens. Our ultimate citizenship is that of heaven. He's just told them in verse 9 of chapter 2 that we haven't read, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Although they may be residents of the world, there will always be the sense they are looking for and heading to a better country. Christians have dual identities. We are transient, we are passing through this world. The problem is sometimes our roots go down very deep, don't they? And it's difficult, don't they? And it's difficult to dislodge it. So how do we keep the balance then? And without avoiding extremes of either total separation from our culture because we are pilgrims and strangers, or total immersion in our culture. And Christians, the pendulum always tends to swing, doesn't it? You've heard many times, we are in the world, the words of Christ, we are not of the world. And what does that mean? That we are pilgrims and strangers. Aliens and strangers in the world. Well, our way of life as Christian people, our lifestyle, our values, our standards, our actions will not imitate what is the accepted norm in society around us, allowing it to set the agenda. We have someone else who sets the agenda. Because we're citizens of heaven. John Stott, many years ago, wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount, and he called it Christian Counterculture. Christian Counterculture. And that is what guides our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. But yet, we must not be so divorced from our culture that we cannot demonstrate to them a way of living that is godly, that's different, and attractive. We must, as residents in this world, touch the world for Christ, penetrate the world for Christ. Salt is no good if it's left in the jar, and we are the salt of the air, so this means there must be a penetration of our society and our culture, but yet that culture is not the defining norm for our values and our standards and our lifestyle. We need the balance as Christian people. Remember, we are resident aliens. And then he comes to something else that's very important. We must avoid sinful desires, because this is where our alternative lifestyle begins. Before we deal with the external pressures that we must face as Christian people, we must deal with the internal battles that we must fight. I urge you, he says, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. Avoid sinful desires. Before we begin to demonstrate a lifestyle to a watching world that honors God and is a witness to others, we must fight and win an inward battle. So there's not just a problem with the world out there and Satan, but there's a problem going on within my very heart. Big issue within all of us, isn't there? Sinful desires. Passions of the flesh, whose aim is ultimately to satisfy our selfish wants and dominate our desires rather than the Spirit of God that we as God's people all possess. So we're engaged in a war, an internal war, a battle that's going on, that it's tough and it's lifelong, and we're all vulnerable. I don't know if any of you here have won the battle yet. Any perfect people here who've won the battle? Don't struggle any longer. Please stand up and let's see you and be a trailblazer. And sometimes as we get older, the battle becomes tougher. You know, we sometimes feel we've got to encourage young believers to overcome the flesh and to fight temptation, and of course we do. But there's still temptations as we get older. The temptations in different stages of life vary, don't they? We never reach the point and think, I've made it and I'm secure now. Satan can grab us and the flesh can grab us and a variety of ways, and it's easy to give up, it's easy to let our guard down, it's easy to lower our standards, it's easy to stop striving. But in this lifelong battle, we must fight. Peter will develop this further in the start of chapter 4. He will say there, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So before we face the enemy out there, we must deal with the battle in here. And so Peter writes, we must abstain. He uses the word abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Not just control, but to abstain from anything which is destructive. To distance ourselves from sexual lust. Whether greed, or gluttony, or sexual sin, or laziness. Or just using our body and its parts in plain self-indulgence. And indulge yourself. And in that way, we will diminish ourselves and we'll push God to the periphery of our lives. You know, when you think of, you know, the passions of the flesh, immediately, as Western Christians, we focus on sexual sins of various sexual nature. These things are important. The scripture says a lot about it. But there are many other problems in the flesh than just our sexuality. And very often we focus on that and we forget other things that can pervade our lives and dominate us. And particularly living in societies like the UK and America, with such a high level of material affluence and prosperity, it's very easy to buy into the same gravy train, isn't it? So therefore, before we face our enemy out there, we need to face the problems in here. And to do so, we need to, what I call, watch the cultural temperature. As our culture changes, so the temperature changes. And as we live amongst it, sometimes we don't notice. I remember an experience in the 1980s when we came back and saw from Zambia. I think it was the mid-80s, and we were staying with friends, and we hadn't seen British TV. We hadn't seen any TV for 4 years. Perhaps we benefited from that. And we were watching some soaps and the programs that had come on, and suddenly we were seeing stuff in soaps that we hadn't seen before the last few years, too, because situations were being portrayed as normal that we would have noted a few years before. And what we noticed is that the Christian people were just now accepting that as normal because they'd lost their biblical filter. To filter out of their culture that which was destructive, because as the temperature changed gradually, they didn't notice it. You know, I'm sure you've heard the story. You throw a frog into a pan of hot boiling water to jump out immediately. You put it in a pan of cold water and gradually heat it, it will kick itself to death. As the temperature changes gradually, it doesn't notice the danger. So as God's people, we need to watch the cultural temperature around about us and make sure that we use our Christian minds, our biblical and formed minds, so that we do deal with the passions of the flesh and win the internal battle so that externally we can demonstrate God's power in our lives. And of course, this battle we cannot fight alone. Thank God he's given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to overcome all that we stand against. Right. The next thing he goes on to say, that as God's people living in a hostile culture, they should live a good life. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, glorify God on the day of visitation. The NIV translates that, live such good lives that when those see it, they will notice. How we relate to the world. While we are pilgrims in it, we are to live a good life. Now, of course, a good life in the UK certainly has come to mean something different than what Peter says here. Lots of comfort, fine things, good food, sophistication, a good life. Here he's talking about moral goodness. We recognize that, don't we? Behavior and conduct that is good because it is based on the Lord and Savior that we follow. It is, as someone has said, observable conduct, admirable in its consistency and integrity. Yes, they're surrounded by hostility and criticism. They're a class hated for their abominations. People, says Peter, might speak against you as evildoers, but when they look at the way you live, then the criticism loses its weight and its power, because we see the transformation that Christ has made in your life. And you're falsely accused, your good deeds will be a witness to all that you belong to God. That doesn't mean to say the charges won't come, that there won't be false charges, imprisonment and death, but yet they will see it. So when our life is deceptive, what do people see? The Lord Jesus says we must let our light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so for some, unbelief will turn to belief through the powerful witness of the good lives of Christian people. In fact, later on in chapter 3, he will talk about how even unbelieving husbands might maybe won by the conduct of their wives and the witness of their character. Towards the end of last year, I was in India and visiting a very fine Indian couple in North India, who've been in the Lord's service since 1986. They're up in a place called Dehradun in the north of India, Sam and Margaret Thomas. And I was deeply impressed by them. And it was wonderful to go to their local church, the assembly that they had planted, 140, 150, virtually all of them first-generation Christians, most converted from Hindu backgrounds. We weren't there at the weekend, but we were at the midweek Bible study, and it was just great to meet some of these lovely, fine young Christians. And we were introduced to a few of them. And one of them was a Hindu convert girl, a lovely Christian girl. And Sam told me his story, that this girl was converted from a Hindu home, and then she went back home and told her parents she was a believer, her father beat her up. And then every time she went to a meeting, when she came in through the door, he would punch her in the stomach, hit her. And she would go to her bedroom and she would cry, and then she'd go out and put her hands around her father and say, I love you, Dad. Her father's not a believer yet, but he now drives her to the meetings and drops her off. Good conduct, the good life of a Christian believer, such a powerful witness in that Hindu home. There was a Singapore a few years back as well, and Singaporeans are very hospitable, and many of the believers there took us out for meals, and most of them are first generation Christians. So we said, well, how did you come to faith in Christ? And so many of them said, well, I was working in the office, and there was just someone in the office, and there was just something different about them. Different about the way they did their work, about their attitude, about their lives. And then I found they were Christians, and I began to speak to them, and just the first contact was not being brought to an event, but seeing a Christian life lived out in everyday life, in the office work context, was a powerful witness to those round about them. And Peter goes on to say here that ultimately, if we do face opposition, that will one day have to bow to God on the day of God's visitation. And we see your good deeds, glorify God on the day of visitation. What does this mean? Well, of course, in the Old Testament, the day of visitation frequently refers to God's visitation and judgment. Zacharias uses it in the New Testament and talks about God visiting his people in mercy with the coming of Christ. But wherever in judgment or wherever in mercy, one day every knee will bow to God, acknowledge his divinity, and on that day, Christians who have stood for Christ and suffered will be vindicated in the day when God visits his people. So as we stand and sometimes face opposition, take the long view and realize that one day in the presence of God, we will be rewarded and we will be vindicated. So there we are. We've got to live as resident aliens. We've got to battle against this flesh. We've got to live a good life. And then in chapter 13, in verse 13, he moves on. And you must live in submission. Live in submission. One of the themes of Peter, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to authority. Now the whole section that follows and it carries over to chapter 3 there, so it deals with the topic of submission. Submission to governors, to those who are in governing authority. Verse 18 to 20 is submission of servants to masters. Particularly, this is the domestic servant in the context, but we could apply that to our work situations. Submission of wives to husbands, 3:1-7, and wife and husbands to wives, and submission, verse 3, verse 8, of Christians to one another. But you're free, aren't you? You live in a free land, you're the land of the free, and you don't submit to anyone. You fought for our freedom. On the occasion of quote the fitness poem in Victus, I am the master of my ship, I am the captain of my soul. But if as God's people we live with his lordship and under his lordship, then he says we must, as Christian people, be submissive. You notice what verse 13 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Two by 13 can be conflated, be subject to every human creature, I understand. My version has institution here, some have authority, a government. But the idea I understand behind this is that we need, have to submit to people who have been given roles to fill in God's appointment. He emphasizes this in verse 17, that we have to honor everyone, and we have to honor everyone in the status and role that they have in life. So although that we are free under Christ, yes, we must show respect to those to whom respect is due, and deference to those to whom deference is due. Honor everyone, show proper respect. The form of submission that we have here is very unique to Christian witness, because we are called to submit to others, because we are called to serve others, to go the second mile, to suffer injustice without the inevitable modern tendency to demand our rights. And so when asked to submit to suffering, we recognize this may well be the Lord's calling in our lives. Verse 13, we are to submit to existing rulers, submit to every human institution, whether to the emperor supreme or to governors who are sent by him. Now remember, Peter's talking about the Roman emperor here, who at that time may well have been Nero Caesar. And some of the Roman empires were pretty bad, some of them were mediocre, some of them were downright psychotic. Yet Paul says governments have been raised up by God, and human rule, whatever form of that rule is, must be respected and obeyed by Christian citizens. So therefore, as Christian people living in a society, we should be model citizens. We respect authorities, we respect our government, we pay our taxes with a smile when you write that check to IRS, do so as a Christian duty, we keep the law, we keep the speed limit. We do it for the Lord's sake. God has set them up, and the honor we owe to the king, verse 17, is set beside the fear of God. Verse 17, fear God, honor the emperor. So we serve and honor the Lord by so submitting. And this, says Peter, will silence foolish men who argue against you and bring charges against you by your law-abiding Christian conduct in society. But then we must ask the question, for how far and for how long are there any limits to this obedience to authority? Are the times when the laws of men and the laws of God come into conflict? I believe there are, and Acts chapter 5 we find that. When the apostles were charged to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, they said, we must obey God rather than men. They recognized at that point that there was a higher authority who had greater authority over their lives than the priestly authorities in Israel. And Christians all through the centuries have had to face this. How far do we go in submitting to government rules? What are the Christians in China done? Well, we know, of course, over the last 50 years that the Chinese church has been the most rapidly growing church anywhere in the world. As Chinese Christians have obeyed the government and lived as good citizens, but yet quietly gone about spreading the gospel of Christ when the government sought to stamp this out. They've been good citizens. They've not been fomenting revolution or rebellion against the government. They live within the law, but yet they have seen that there is a higher law and a higher calling to be witnesses to Christ. And sometimes the balance is not easy to achieve. When we step over into a political role, then perhaps we are not always going where God wants us to go. So as Christian people living in society, we should live as model citizens, and this will bring to silence any who criticize us for our beliefs and our ultimate loyalty to Jesus Christ our Lord. Because we're free. And so he says in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now he's writing to many in the church here who were slaves. You had much to obey masters, yet he tells them they are to live in freedom, for Christ has set them free. Yet as we know, Christian freedom can very quickly become a pretense for doing what we want, and free. I've got no bondage, I'm not under law, therefore I can live in any sort of way, justify any sort of action. Don't use your freedom, says Paul, as a pretense for covering up evil. What is really, at the end of the day, your own selfish desires. You must live as servants of God, as free servants of God. You're free in Christ. Freedom in Christ doesn't mean to say I'm free to do what I want. I'm now free to do what God wants. I'm free and set free from the bondage of sin and Satan so that I can live to do the will of God, free to do what God wants. So although we are free, as Christian people today, we must practice our freedom with responsibility. And then he moves on. As we live in society, we must be willing to bear unjust suffering without complaint. Verse 19 through to verse 20. Sometimes they will be punished for doing wrong. And Paul and Peter says, well, if you have sinned and you do wrong and you suffer it graciously, there's no great merit in that. But if, as those who are slaves of masters, and you're under the hand of a despotic master in your home and in your domestic situation where you are working, and you're beaten and you suffer wrongfully and you take it well, that brings great glory to God. Not standing up to justify yourself and defend yourself, but enduring unjust pain and suffering because of your greater duty to God to live to please Him, this is good. And as we know, unjust suffering has come the way of many. And when we suffer unjustly, and sometimes suffer unjustly as Christian people, this can be hard. We want to defend the innocent. We want to proclaim our rightness. We want to justify ourselves. And to endure suffering patiently when it is unjust is a very, very hard thing to do. I have a good friend who's an African leader. He had a very prominent job in banking. And he was asked by his banking authority to do something that was corrupt, which he refused to do. So he lost his job. And suddenly was out on the street with nothing to feed his wife and family. There you have unjust suffering, don't you? And the goodness of God has found his way into Christian ministry. He is now a very effective Christian leader. God has honored him because he quietly took the decision that he would not deny the faith and involve himself in anything that was underhand or dishonorable. God ultimately honored him and blessed him. Someone has written, by patiently enduring unmerited abuse, be sure the opposite of a servile attitude. They demonstrate their freedom. His master cannot enslave him, for he is Christ's slave. He cannot humiliate him, for he has humbled himself in willing subjection. So as God's people, although we might not like the word, in our modern context, we are called to submit to government, to authority, to bosses, in a way that brings glory to God and honors the testimony that we do. And finally, he says, as we live in a hostile world, we must walk in the steps of Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you notice verse 21? For to this you have been called. Suffering is a Christian calling. I don't want to suffer, but yet sometimes God calls us to suffer. And we in this calling walk in the steps of Jesus Christ, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Now, of course, you cannot be involved in vicarious sufferings and atoning sufferings as Christ was through his death on the cross. Yet he suffered unjustly. He suffered patiently. He suffered without complaints. He did the will of God, and that is the pattern that he leads us to follow. I think we in the West, and I'm speaking about UK and North America, need to develop a very good theology of suffering, because we don't have that. Because we think that God owes us a good pain-free life with kids who never go astray and everything that goes well and financial security. And if God doesn't give us that to you, sometimes you think, when is he playing that? That is not the lot of the majority of the body of Christ today. And I've seen Christians in many parts of the world who are suffering for their faith. Now, I'm not suggesting we're in the business of, you know, self-denial and asceticism and self-flagellation and putting our bodies. But if we live for Jesus and follow Jesus and walk in his footsteps, then we will suffer. And if we live in this world, we will also pass through suffering. We will be able to believe. You will sometimes find it hard to cope with the financial necessities of life. You will get sick. And sometimes we'll have illnesses that will not be cured, in which we will not be healed, and we will all eventually die, won't we, unless the Lord comes. Don't think we've got eternal life yet, have we? And so we need to have a balanced attitude towards this. We may lose so much in life. We may struggle with disappointment and have pain to face. But as we walk this way, we are not walking alone. We're walking in the steps of Jesus Christ, our Lord. One of my colleagues, John Aiken, used to work with Overseas Missionary Fellowship, OMF, for a number of years. And he told me about a senior colleague of his who a number of years ago was in the Asia, a meeting with quite a number of house church leaders from the Chinese house church. And these, as you know, had passed through, particularly in the 1980s, 1970s and 80s, times of intense suffering and persecution as we speak to them. Many had lost their lives. Many of the leaders were imprisoned for long periods of time. And this Western mission leader who was meeting with them was trying to guide them and lecture them in certain areas of approach and things they should be doing. And one of the leaders said, "Excuse me, could I just say something? When you in the Western church develop a theology of suffering, then we'll be willing to listen to you. When you develop a theology of suffering, then we'll be willing to listen to you." And I think you're probably reaching this. Very, very reaching this. I see a lot of believers in my own fellowship, and something goes wrong, and suddenly I'm angry with God. Why is the Lord doing this to me? Doesn't he owe me pain-free, trouble-free life? And they can't cope with it because they've not realized that walking in the steps of Christ is following a man who suffered unjustly, and we may see, and we inevitably see at some point in life, will be called to suffer. We walk in his footsteps. One of the great early church leaders was a man called Polycarp. Polycarp, you might have heard Polycarp. He was martyred. Polycarp, towards the end of his life, was arrested on the charge of being a Christian, a member of a politically dangerous cult whose rapid growth needed to be stopped. And amidst an angry mob, the Roman proconsul took pity on such a gentle old man and urged Polycarp to proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." All he needed to say, "Caesar is Lord." Only Polycarp would make this declaration and offer a small piece of incense to Caesar's statue, he would escape torture and death. To this, Polycarp responded, "86 years I serve Christ, and he has never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Steadfast in his stance with Christ, Polycarp refused to compromise his belief, and thus was burned alive at the stake, a man who was willing to walk all the way in the steps of his master. Now, we may not be called upon to do that. Our sufferings may be relatively small, but yet, we need to realize that as we live as God's people in a hostile world, we will face difficult situations, and the way we respond to this, to be as God's people, is such a powerful witness. Jim Cookie was with us this morning, lost his wife 2 years ago, relatively young age, and a very unpleasant malignancy. And I've been deeply impressed at watching Jim over the last 2 years, the way he has coped with his pain and his belief and his suffering. That to me has been a challenge, if I was called to go through the same situation, how I would respond. So God's people, may we respond to God's word this morning, find a place in our hearts, and may we, by the way we live, and also by what we proclaim, demonstrate that we are indeed people who have been transformed by the grace of God, and live it before a watching world as God's people, as a powerful witness to our faith in Christ alone. Let's just take a moment to reflect and to pray. Well, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for its authoritative, and this is what speaks to our hearts. Not what your preacher says, but your spirit using your word and applying it to our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. We thought of that as we remembered Christ and cured in the virgin wine. This superabounding grace was flowed to us and made us your people, called us from darkness to light. But as you've reminded us in this passage today, we are living before the watching world, and how you live is so important. And we pray that you will give us grace to live as your people, modelling our lives in Jesus Christ, our Lord, walking in his footsteps, so that others may see our good deeds, not glorify us, but glorify our Father who is in heaven, and be brought to know the Saviour that we love and want to proclaim. So bless us, Lord, speak to us and challenge our hearts as we talk now, in Jesus' name. Amen.